At this time, I would invite all of you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 12. As this morning, we'll look together at one of the most challenging passages in the whole of the New Testament. As we look to the nature of unbelief, as it's found in verses 37 through 41. Here then, in the face of a difficult text, we're faced with a decision. We could ignore this text, which honestly many people have done. We could minimize its importance, which many, many more have chosen to do. Or we can struggle our way through it and acknowledge that perhaps we can't fully comprehend all of what God means to teach us. Now, the context of this particular teaching, as any other text as well, is very important. Jesus has just challenged the sinful nature of those who make up the church in Jerusalem. He's told them that they were a people living in darkness, a people who were blinded to the very darkness within which they were living, a people who even preferred the darkness of their sin, as opposed to the light of Christ. They were a people who were facing judgment. And Jesus gave the people a visible picture of that judgment as He gave them exactly what they wanted, a life without Him, as He hid Himself from them. So as we come to this text now, we come to a turning point in John's Gospel. Jesus' time of public teaching, His time before the crowds, is now over. That is, until His trial and His death on the cross of Calvary. John's Gospel begins here to begin a focus solely on Jesus' teaching with His disciples. But before John goes to that, he offers a bit of a recap in verses 37 through 50 of Jesus' ministry. John, if you will, gives us a Holy Spirit-inspired peek behind the curtain of unbelief. And that's going to be our focus this morning. But before we look to these difficult words, let us seek our God's guidance in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God, as we come now to Your Word, Father, we come humbly. We come asking that Your Spirit would be mighty at work. Lord, we pray that You would remove the thoughts and words of this sinful preacher, and Lord, that Your Spirit would speak. Lord, we pray that You would open our minds, open our hearts, that we might discern Your voice. But Father, we come now to Your Word in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look then to what is God's very own breath for us. What He tells us is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that we as His people might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Reading the Gospel of John chapter 12, I'll begin in verse 37 and read down through verse 41. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in Him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, He has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory, and he spoke about Him. How is it that they can't understand? Why can't people just get it? Have you ever been involved in a conversation with someone and you're seeking to explain something which, at least to you, is something very simple to grasp, yet the person you're trying to explain it to has no idea about what you're talking? This can, of course, be the case if we're trying to explain how to do a math problem, or if someone's trying to teach me how to fix the engine on a car, or maybe you have that difficulty if someone's trying to explain the computer or how to figure out that blasted new remote control. There are any number of things that we may individually find easy to grasp, but others just don't seem to have the capacity, they just don't seem to have the ability to understand them. Well, as true as that may be for math problems or fixing an engine or the computer or remote control, it's even more so in the realm of true Christian spirituality. Have you ever tried to share the truths of the gospel with someone only to receive blank stares in return? The truths of the incarnation, the sinless life, the substitutionary death, the resurrection of Jesus on behalf of those who would trust in Him might be something that is simple and easy for us to grasp and to understand. Yet, for many others, they're something that just cannot be comprehended. Why is it that some can look at the very same facts and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and others see nothing of the sort? Why is it that there are people that don't believe in Jesus? Why is it that there are some who refuse to place their faith and their trust in Him alone for their salvation? That is the question that God, through the Apostle John, answers for us in our text today. Why are there those who don't believe? According to our text, the simple reason is this. There is unbelief in our world because God has ordained unbelief. Our catechism and confession, reflecting the teaching of the Scriptures that's found in many places, teach us that God ordains whatsoever comes to pass. Unbelief has certainly come to pass. Therefore, our God has ordained it. Our text this morning shows us the very fact of the activity of the unbeliever himself in his own unbelief. It shows us that that is in fulfillment to the very prophecies of the Lord our God Himself, and that ultimately unbelief is a result of the divine will of the Lord our God. Well, let's look first of all then at the activity, the action that is present within the unbeliever in his own unbelief. John says in verse 37, "Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in Him." John's basically saying in a mode like this, but even with so many things that Jesus has done, with all of these miraculous signs done right in front of them, people seeing them, somehow they still would not believe. There's a bit of wonder, a bit of amazement in John's words here. From the very beginning of Jesus' signs, from the one done in Cana back in John chapter 2, where Jesus changed the water into wine, to the most recent display of His glory, that in chapter 11 of the raising of a Lazarus from the dead, He had revealed the Father's glory in a series of significant events, seven of them in John's Gospel. In addition, Jesus had the discourses, His teachings, which interpreted those signs. Yet Jesus ultimately received no general acclamation from the crowds. They didn't believe. They wouldn't place their faith and their trust in Him. And the words that are translated in our text, "they still would not believe in Him," the words translated there are actually one active verb. Jesus actively performed seven signs, and the unbeliever actively chooses to not believe. Why don't people believe in Jesus? According to Jesus, John, the first thing that we need to understand is that people don't believe because they go out of their way to not believe. Our unbelieving family members, co-workers, friends who don't believe in Jesus are unbelievers because they purposefully act in a way that promotes their own unbelief. They may not think that that's what they're doing, and they may call it something else, but according to the Holy Spirit, that is exactly what they are doing. The facts are right before them. It takes an act of the will within the unbeliever to look at the facts and to choose to not believe. An unbeliever is always an unbeliever, first and foremost, because they refuse to believe, because they choose to be one themselves. There's not going to be any that will stand before the judgment throne of God on the last day and say, "You know what? I didn't have a chance. I didn't know. This is unfair." An unbeliever is an unbeliever, first of all, because that's how they purposefully act to be. Many in our world, well, in fact, most, choose and act willfully to not believe in Jesus Christ with a saving faith. Now, is that something that comes as a surprise to God? Is he up in heaven shrugging his shoulders, scratching his head in wonder, I can't believe this is happening? Of course not. In fact, John shows us in verse 38 that the unbelief of the world is simply a fulfillment of prophecy. John quotes specifically from Isaiah 53. We read a portion of Isaiah 53 earlier as our assurance of pardon. But before Isaiah got to that text, he said, Lord, who's believed our message? To who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, as John brings that text into his own context, that our message part speaks specifically to the teaching of Jesus, while the arm of the Lord refers primarily to Jesus' miraculous signs. John is incorporating Isaiah, saying, look, Jesus has said and done all these things, and yet the world, in fulfillment of what Isaiah said, doesn't believe. The unbeliever doesn't place their faith in Jesus' words. Words of Jesus that say some things like, unless a man is born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God. The unbeliever says, I don't know that there is such a thing as being born again. I question that myself as an unbeliever. Or others will say, well, okay, Jesus might say that, but you really don't have to be born again to be a Christian. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. The unbelieving world says, well, you know, Jesus was just a man. Okay, he was a great man, maybe a moral teacher, a great example, but one with the Father, God Himself? Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Yet an unbelieving world says, you know what? That's not true. There's many ways to God. In fact, all ways lead to God. The world looks at the message of Christ and says, I don't believe. And the world doesn't believe in the arm of the Lord, His miraculous signs, most importantly, His salvation, attaining life, death, and resurrection on the part of those who would believe. But such unbelief, it doesn't come as a surprise to God. No, He knew of it before the foundation of the world, before He created our first parents who would fall in the garden. He prophesied about this unbelief, as John says here, some 750 years before the birth of the one to whom they pointed and of whom they would not believe. Unbelief is the result of the willful action of the unbeliever in fulfillment of many of the prophecies of the Scriptures. But the main teaching of this text is found in the opening words of verse 38 and then in verses 39 and 40. Unbelief exists because of God's own sovereign, divine will for unbelief. Why don't people believe in Jesus? We've seen that they don't believe because of their own sinful stubbornness to believe, but that's only a partial view of the situation. It's only one side of the coin. There is another side that we have to look at, and it's in these verses, as I said before, that, if you will, John pulls aside the curtain of God's divine sovereignty a bit and allows us to take a peek. People don't believe in Jesus because God has, in His own perfect sovereignty, in His own holiness, His own righteousness, designed the unbeliever in such a way that they will not come to believe, that they will only find their hearts hardened, that they will only find their eyes blinded to the things of Christ. Look at what the Holy Spirit gives us in this text. We're told in verse 37 that they still would not believe in Him, that they purposefully would not believe. Then we're told in verse 38, this was to fulfill. Literally, they didn't believe for the purpose that the prophecy of Isaiah would be fulfilled. They didn't believe so that what God had said before would come true. And then we're specifically told in verse 39 and 40, "For this reason they could not believe, because Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded, etc." Literally, John says in verse 39 that the unbeliever does not have the power to believe. The word in the Greek is the word dunamis, the word from which we get dynamite. They don't have that power to believe on their own. And why are they powerless? Verse 40, "Because he has blinded their eyes, and he is dead in their hearts. Otherwise, they would turn and he would heal them." They are powerless to believe because they have been blinded and deadened. Now, as folk come to words like this, there's quite a bit of struggle with that. So people begin to try and massage the text, and the way that they do so begins with that simple little pronoun, he. They try and determine who it is that that verse is referring to. There are some that seek to explain away the he who does the blinding and the deadening of verse 40 as our great enemy, as Satan, the devil, the one who deceives and murders, the one who covers the world in darkness. But there's at least two difficulties with such an identification. Nowhere here in the context of John, nowhere in the context of Isaiah, do we see Satan present. Also, I think we have an even greater problem if it's Satan who has sovereign control over the hearts of the people of this world. The Scripture teaches everywhere that it's God who is in sovereign control. So Satan doesn't work as an identification. So others seek to define the he as the individual unbeliever. The reason a person doesn't believe is because they have blinded their own hearts, or blinded their own eyes and deadened their own hearts. But that's not what Isaiah, and it's not what John is saying here. The interesting thing about this quote from Isaiah that we have in verse 40 is the place from which it comes. It comes from the sixth chapter in the book of Isaiah. Now, hopefully, you may know what Isaiah 6 contains. Amongst other things, Isaiah 6 is the chapter in which God commissions Isaiah to go and be his mouthpiece. The he of Isaiah 6 is the God who commissions Isaiah. It's as if God is saying to Isaiah, "Who will go for me?" And Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." And God says, "Okay, you go, but understand this, you are not going to meet with success." In Isaiah, the he is the God who commissions, and therefore the God who blinds and deadens. And so too in John, the he of verse 40 is God himself. Unbelievers don't believe because God has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts to the saving truths of Jesus Christ. But why? Why is it that God would deaden the heart? Why would he blind the eyes in order that people wouldn't turn? Our shorter catechism starts with that lovely question, what is the chief end of man? I would say that the chief end of man, whether in belief or in unbelief, is to glorify God. God is glorified not only in the belief of those who would trust in His Son and in their subsequent salvation, but God is glorified in those who will not trust in His Son and in their subsequent judgment and punishment. Many would think, you know what, John, that just cannot be right. How can God be glorified in judgment? How can He be glorified in punishment? Is that even just for God to do? Well, we have to look at what the Holy Spirit says. And it not only comes from this passage here, but I would direct our attention, as I read at least from the ninth chapter of Paul's letter to the church in Rome. I quoted part of it at the top of your bulletin, but I want to read an extended section from the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, verses 14 through 23. Here the Holy Spirit says through the Apostle Paul, "What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whomever he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, 'Then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will?' But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory?" The simple teaching that we see here in the Gospel of John, that we see in Paul's letter to the church in Rome, is that God has created some for his glory in his mercy, and he's created others for destruction. There is purpose in the creation of every individual. Now, we may be uncomfortable with this, but it's what God's Word says. And we need to be challenged as the Apostle writes, "Who are you, O man, to talk back to God?" God has done this to show forth his glory, the glory of his mercy, which he undeservedly and by grace alone gives to those whom he ordains to believe in Jesus Christ. If God has, in fact, of his own sovereign will, and he has, created some for glory and others for destruction, the question before us as believers is this: what is it that we are to do? What purpose is there really for us in doing evangelism? God's created everyone either specifically for glory or for destruction. We have no ability to change that. It's here that we need to be reminded of the context in which these words are used. They are used in the context in Isaiah of Jesus, or of Isaiah's commissioning. Isaiah, go. Though understand, you're going to meet with difficulty. They're used here in the context of John's gospel as John reflects upon Jesus' teaching in the crowd. Jesus, how much success did Jesus meet with? Think about Jesus' earthly ministry for a moment from an earthly point of view. He had 12 apostles. One betrayed him, another repeatedly and vehemently denied him, and the others, well, they just scattered and ran away. Oh, he had other disciples too, but again, they just scattered. He was left with only but a few women standing at the cross when he died. The only real recognition Jesus got was enough to get him killed. From an earthly point of view, Jesus' teaching and ministry was a miserable failure. But in the context of reflecting upon that ministry, John is saying, you know what? That's because God has ordained his ministry the way it is. In fact, Jesus quotes these words himself one other place in the New Testament, in Matthew 13, right after Jesus did the parable of the seeds. The disciples ask him, you know what, Master, why is it that you're teaching in parables? I do so that they won't understand, is what Jesus says. And then he goes and he quotes this. We are to scatter the seeds. We are to share the gospel. Some will fall on good soil and blossom. Others fall on rocky soil and they won't grow. But we are called to scatter. The results are not in our hands. They're in God's. God simply calls us to be faithful to the task that He has given, which is to share the gospel. Why is it that as we share the gospel, some people respond in faith while others turn away in unbelief? Our text provides us with two very different answers. On the one hand, it says that people don't believe because of their own stubborn wills. They refuse to believe. And then it says people don't believe because God's blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts. They're two sides of the same coin. They go together. There's the human responsibility side, and there's the divine sovereignty side. And we can't always necessarily figure out just precisely how the two always go together. But the unbeliever, again, is never off the hook. If you're here this morning as one who doesn't believe in Jesus, you are not off the hook because of God's sovereignty. Because we are still guilty for our own active and stubborn refusal to believe. No one will ever again be able to claim that God is unfair because they actively choose to not believe. The challenge for us then is to scatter those seeds, to scatter them widely. We don't know whose heart it is that God has softened to the gospel. We don't know whose heart it is that He's hardened. Therefore, He calls us to share the gospel with all, regardless of how they respond, regardless of how they've responded in the past. The gospel isn't given to us just for us. It is for us to share. And it's up to God. It's up to Him alone to do that wonderful work of creating belief from unbelief. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I pray that we would rejoice that You are a God who is in control, that You are sovereign. And Father, we acknowledge that we were, each one of us, at one time an unbeliever. And Father, You have called us and You have done that work of softening in our hearts for Your own glory to display Your mercy. But Father, I would pray that if there be any here this morning that don't know Christ, Father, that Your Spirit would be mighty at work even now. Father, that You would create belief out of their unbelief. That You would draw them to Christ. Father, I pray for each one here that You would embolden us to share the gospel. Father, that we would do so regardless of how people respond to us. Father, that You would comfort us with the knowledge that their response is not a product of our sharing the gospel. But Father, it is in Your hands. Father, enable us to entrust to those whom we love who don't know Christ into Your hands. Father, we pray for a mighty work of Your arm of salvation. We pray that You would be glorified. And we rejoice in our Savior this day. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.